We are back in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7 this morning, page 1015, if you're using the Bibles that are there in front of you. If you've got your own copy, go ahead and turn there. This, again, is one of the key texts, one of the primary texts that we find in all of the New Testament regarding the nature and role of husbands and wives within the context of marriage. And last week, we took some time to look at this passage as a whole, kind of a 30,000-foot big picture perspective, trying to get a kind of a lay of the land of where Peter was headed, trying to establish some helpful boundaries and guardrails, so to speak, before diving into a topic today and next week that admittedly is quite divisive in our culture. Here are the main points from last week. They'll be helpful just to be reminded of, but also to keep in mind for today. Husbands and wives are equal in value because both are made in the image of God. So no difference in inherent value between a husband and a wife. However, husbands and wives are different in the roles that God has given them. So equal value, different roles. Thirdly, biblical headship and submission is not something that God just places on us as a heavy burden. It is rooted in the Trinity, where we see Father, Son, and Spirit working together in mutual admiration, but also clear positions of leadership and headship and clear cases of submission and following where Christ submits to the Father and the Spirit seeks to glorify Christ. So this is not something that's just original with human beings. It starts in the Trinity, in the eternal Godhead, and it is mirrored, it is reflected in us. Next, this leadership submission dynamic is not applicable to all men and women. So what do I mean by that? I mean that when we see this mentioned in the New Testament, Ephesians specifically, chapter 5, and then 1 Peter 3, it's talking about the husband-wife relationship within the context of an individual single marriage, one man and one woman. So it'd be wrong for us to misapply that and broaden it inappropriately and say all women must submit to all men in all circumstances. That's not what the scriptures teach, and it's not what this passage is saying. Next, marriage for us is a gospel issue, and it is not just a social conversation. We'll unpack this further today, but we believe, because God has said it, that a husband and a wife are to mirror in this temporary earthly marriage relationship the eternal marriage of Christ and his church. And so, if we get it wrong here, we are reflecting poorly on the greatest and grandest picture of Christ and the church. And so it's important for us to understand marriage well and to play those roles rightly. And then lastly, this text, I believe, confronts the inherent brokenness in marriage, specifically that we find mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. We'll unpack that in a minute as well. So that's where we spent our time a week ago. Many of you were here, some of you may not have been, trying to lay out, again, some guardrails, so to speak, so that we don't abuse this text on either side of the spectrum, either by ignoring it and saying less than what God has said, or by misunderstanding and misapplying it and saying more than what God has said. And I would really challenge you, I would challenge us to consider seriously that last point there about how this passage, I believe, seeks to address and correct the deep-rooted issues of brokenness that are inherent in any human marriage relationship where you have two sinful people coming together to be one. It's a brokenness that we find from the very beginning. Genesis 3:16 says this, and this is God speaking the curses of sin. He speaks to Satan and to woman and to man. This is the portion that he speaks to Eve. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So God designed marriage to be a reflection of the gospel. We see that so clearly stated in places like Ephesians 5. That the husband would love and that he would lead his wife with great sacrifice and service, with tremendous courage and understanding, just as Christ loves and leads the church. Christ is our benchmark, men. And that the wife would submit to and would follow her husband's leadership. Why? Because that's what the church does with glad, supportive, gracious hearts. We look to Christ and we say, of course we will follow you. We love you and we know that you love us. This is the eternal heavenly picture that our temporary earthly marriages are always to be pointing toward. Author and pastor Ray Ortland just came out with a new book on marriage. I have not read all of it, just some excerpts, and here's something that he says. Every faithful Christian marriage points beyond itself to the perfect union we all share with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our little metaphorical marriages can always draw strength from the real marriage we share with our Savior. That's the biblical imagery going on there. But our sin, unfortunately, distorts that image, doesn't it? The picture is blurry and it is often misshapen in our hearts. And again, like we see here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, wives, in their sin, are prone to reject the leadership of their husband, to have contempt at times for his God-given role, and instead to seek that role for herself, to take or to usurp or to manipulate that leadership. And most often she will not be able to do this through brute strength, and so she will employ other means toward that end. It could be secrecy or manipulation or criticism or seduction or other ways. And husbands, we are not removed from guiltiness in this equation. We are complicit as well. In our sinful hearts, we are prone to ignore the God-given responsibility that He has put on our shoulders to lead our wives with love and service and sacrifice and selflessness. And instead, we are often found leading, not in those ways, but through power and by means of harsh commands. We are frequently, but not always, but frequently stronger than our physical wives. And so one of the sinful inclinations of our hearts is to rule over our wives, void of understanding and tenderness, absent sacrifice and compassion, but just to have it our way, because if it's not, we'll force the issue. Now, as an aside, please don't hear me saying that these are the only sinful temptations and inclinations of human hearts, be it man or woman. While it is possible for wives to walk in sin by trying to take the role of leadership from their husbands, I would argue that a case can be made. It would also be sinful for a wife to play the role of a doormat and to not ever confront her husband in love and in courage and to call him to growth and sanctification. That's a role that I know my wife has often and I'm grateful for in my heart. And while it is possible for husbands to walk in sin by acting in heavy-handed or domineering ways, it is also the case that our sinful hearts as men often manifest themselves, not by leading too strongly, but by not leading at all. And we abdicate our role and we become passive or apathetic or just inattentive to our wives and our children. So the point in bringing up these examples is not to say these are the only ways that sinful brokenness will manifest itself, but rather to say, I think in the text we're about to look at from 1 Peter 3, it seems that Peter has some of these struggles from Genesis 3, verse 16 in mind as he addresses marriage. And again, I would point to a helpful quote from Ortlund who says this: "Here then is the ultimate reason for our broken promises, our shouting matches, resentments, abuses, separations, divorces, and all marital tragedies. What's the root cause? God gave us up to the powers of our own sinful conclusions, or confusion, excuse me. These sad words he declared in Genesis 3:16 predict our cycle of dysfunction. Whenever a wife steps in to fill the void created by her husband's failure to care and provide, with the husband resenting his wife for the implied criticism of his own passivity, and silently or aggressively punishing her for it." So she criticizes sinfully, he punishes sinfully, either aggressively or passively. Each one in our sinfulness aggravates the weakness of the other as they spiral down into mutual incomprehension, bitterness, and alienation. Bitterness, alienation, incomprehension. Ever had that presence in your marriage relationships? So again, I think this is a helpful background to keep in mind before we look at 1 Peter 3 today, specifically with instructions that God has given to wives. So, big picture, a common thread of brokenness within human marriages because there's a root cause that's common to all of us, the human problem of sin. But this passage speaks a better word to the marriage relationship, saying to those who follow Christ, the gospel has changed your heart. You have encountered the living God of the universe who invented and designed marriage. Jesus is now your king, and he has made you new. You now have new affections, new priorities, new desires. You have a new heart. Therefore, your marriage should, by definition of your encounter with the God of the universe, your marriage should look different from the rest of the world. And even if you have a spouse who is not a believer, You are. If you claim Christ, you have a part to play in this drama that we call marriage. So play it well and play it faithfully and trust that God's plan is good, even when it's hard. That's our premise for today as we look closely at the role of wives within marriage. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his truth. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. We'll do 1 through 6 today in focus. Next week, men, you get it at that point, all right? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair or the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Father, we thank you from the beginning again for your word, a hard passage. We're just going to own that and admit it. And yet, just because it's hard doesn't mean it's right or doesn't mean it's wrong. And just because it's hard doesn't mean that it's not good. And so we trust today that your word is life. It is bread for our souls. It is necessary for us to know you rightly and to walk rightly before you. So we trust you today. We ask that you would speak to our hearts and remind us of the roles that are ours to play. I pray that husbands and wives, men and women in this place would rejoice in your gospel power in our hearts to change marriages and change homes and to help us to reflect your image rightly. Father, give me wisdom to navigate these waters. Let me say what I'm supposed to say, nothing more, nothing less. And we trust that your word will go forth and accomplish its purposes. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So it's good for us to remember that this text is not just a standalone unit. It falls within the line and kind of the process of a section in 1 Peter, where even beginning back in the middle of chapter 2, Peter has been addressing the effects of the gospel on our relationships with authority figures in our lives, how God has ordained some to lead and others to follow or to submit, or as Peter has said repeatedly, to be subject to the governing authorities or to your masters in the workplace or here in the marital relationship. And so this is how this set of verses begin. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. That means what it says it means, whether it's easy to hear or not. Submit, obey, follow the leadership of your husband. Now again, just as a helpful reminder, this command does not speak to the worth of wives. She is not deemed less valuable simply because her role is subject to his. She is simply called to play a different part in this drama that we call marriage. And different does not imply less. We need to understand that. And so this is where remembering some of those big picture concepts from last week is an absolute necessity. Equal value, unique roles. And this submission within marriage is a mirroring of the submission that we already see present over and over again within the Trinity. Jesus, the Son, willingly submitting himself to the will of the Father. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer he prayed in the garden. Jesus played his part. He allowed the Father to play his part. And then of great importance to our hearts is the fact that different roles within the marriage relationship are designed to point to the marriage between Christ and his church. Christ leading in sacrificial love, the church submitting in glad-hearted recognition of his role of leadership. So wives, this means that the call to be subject to your own husbands is not bound by a certain culture or by a specific point in history. We cannot say that submission was an accepted norm back then for them, but times have changed. Our society is different. Therefore, this is no longer relevant or has applicability to us. Well, of course times have changed. Certainly our culture is different today than theirs was. But the gospel has not changed, right? And the picture of Christ and the church is no different today than it was in the first century when Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote these words to those early believers. So roles within marriage are not rooted in culture. They are rooted in God's eternal design. The gospel transcends time and culture. And thus the call remains, be subject to your own husbands. Not because it's always easy. Not because it's convenient or comfortable or widely accepted in this culture. Not even because your husband plays his role well. But because Christ always plays his role perfectly and loving and honoring his bride, the church. Sisters, that's the picture you are called to reflect. That's the part that you have been given to play as a wife in a marriage relationship. Your chief motivation for submission is not that you have a good husband. It is that you have a good Savior. And there's a world of difference at times between those two things. Now, just a quick preview of next week. Men, you should be a good husband. You should be the kind of husband that loves and sacrifices for his wife. You should be the most servant-hearted person she knows. So that in our leadership, it's actually a joy for our wives to follow us. Because she is absolutely confident you have her best interests in mind. And your leadership is for her good and not just your preferences. So brothers, some of you right now are feeling pretty righteous in your heart. Because you think your wife has a submission problem. She's digging in her heels and she's not following you in some area. And you're glad because today somebody else is going to finally tell her what you have been trying to tell her all along. Be subject to your own husband. Men, have you ever considered that her submission problem is actually rooted in your leadership problem? And that her submission is far, it's supposed to be a serious part of the sermon. Have you ever considered that her submission is far from being a joy and that she struggles with it so significantly because you have not demonstrated that your leadership is for her good? But instead, you've consistently put yourself first. You've operated in immaturity or in selfishness. Have you ever considered that? I'm not saying that's always the case, but you ought to at least ask the question rather than always defaulting to the fact, well, it's her fault. That's enough for this week. You'll get much more of that next week, so please have guts to come back. So the call to submission is rooted in the gospel and in the church-Christ dynamic. It is not rooted in your circumstances. It's not rooted in whether or not you believe your husband deserves to be followed. That's not the determining factor. The real issue is whether or not you believe your Savior deserves to be honored. And this is evidence, I think, in what Peter says next. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So apparently it does not even matter if your husband is a believer or not. The picture still remains. Every human marriage, whether that marriage unit acknowledges it or not, as a whole or in part, every marriage is designed by God to point to the gospel. And thus every wife is called to play the role that has been given to her, even if her husband does not play his role. Now, what doesn't this mean? This doesn't mean that a wife is supposed to follow her husband if in following him she has to reject the Lord. And I say that because marriage falls underneath these larger categories of leadership and authority that we find in this section of 1 Peter. Peter's already spoken about government and employment. God has ordained these positions of leadership. And so we honor them in order to honor him. And if and when honoring them forces us to dishonor the Lord, we must always prefer the Lord over men. And so to wives, you must always prefer the Lord over your husband. I also say what I'm saying in this section, because nowhere in this passage do we ever even catch a hint of the idea that a wife who is a follower of Christ and has a husband who is an unbeliever, that the wife should forfeit her relationship with Jesus in order to honor her husband. She should backburner Jesus in order to follow her husband. That's not even a remote possibility in this text. The very idea that a wife could maintain her own belief system independent of her husband would have been a radical departure from the cultural norms of the day in which Peter lived. And yet, he says what he says here. Keep living for Christ, even if he doesn't believe. Here's a quote from 140 AD, just to give you a flavor of what the cultural view was there. A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and most significant friends, and for this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. So that's the expectation in that day and time, is if your husband's not a believer, then you can't be a believer either. If he worships Roman gods, you worship those gods. You leave Jesus behind. And so for Peter to say, you be subject to your own husband, and yet, at the same time, continue to live before your husband in such a way that the presence of Christ is so clear in your life that it's seen through your faithful, respectful, pure conduct. That early first and century Mediterranean culture would have said, those two can't go together. You can't honor your husband and follow Jesus at the same time. You have to worship the gods he worships. You have to walk in his path in all areas of life. But Peter says something quite different. Yes, follow your husband. Honor him in the role that God has given him, but never at the expense of your primary allegiance, which is Christ and his gospel and his kingdom. So within the heart of a sister in Christ, be it today or back then, who is married to an unbeliever, and well, certainly we would say today that to enter marriage knowing that you're a believer and you're husband-to-be is not, is to be unequally yoked and is sinful and not wise. Back then, when the gospel was just reaching their hearts for the first time, you had husbands and wives who one came to Christ and the other didn't. You see Paul mentioning this in 1 Corinthians, and that's what Peter is likely referencing here, is you're both lost, you hear the gospel, he rejects, you accept, what do you do? You can imagine how this would create a tremendous amount of tension within her heart. She has come to Christ. She has been rescued. She is free from sin. She has access to eternal joy. She wants this for her man, right? She wants him to love Christ because she loves Christ and she loves him. She longs for him to experience the gospel in the way that she has. And so her temptation might very well be to pursue him in this, to bring it up over and over again, to be persistent, try to persuade him by any means possible. And she might, in her zealousness, be tempted to drift back into the sinfulness of Genesis 3 and say, I can't force him to believe, but I can beg him. I can bring it up over and over and over and oh, you get the idea. It turns into nagging really fast, right? And Peter says, no, if your husband does not obey the word of God, don't use your words as his wife as the primary means of trying to change him. Instead, let your life say something. Let it speak of your devotion to Christ and your joy in the Savior and your confidence in Jesus. Your pure conduct rooted in Christ can speak volumes. And then in verses 3 and 4, Peter goes on to reinforce this idea that what the Lord has done within a woman's heart is far more important than just outward words she speaks or outward things that she puts on her body. He says this, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, we would read this incorrectly if we think Peter is saying that all braiding of hair is prohibited and all jewelry is forbidden. That's not the point, because if you use that logic, then you have to apply it to clothing, and he's not saying all clothing is wrong, right? You hear what I'm saying? It's speaking a word of caution to the hearts of women. What do you want to be known for, sisters? What are you seeking to showcase most? What you have done to the outside or what Christ has done on the inside? That's the heart of this passage. So let's just admit it, folks. We're a fickle bunch, right? Always striving to look right and keep up and fit in. It's the conveyor belt of our culture. It's always dragging us along, newer, shinier, flashier, better, more expensive, more modern. And yet that's a dead-end pursuit, right? You know that to be true. It's bound to fail. We know that this body, like this world, will fade away. We know that over time the outside doesn't get better, right? It doesn't get more healthy or more attractive. The direction of this physical world and thus our physical bodies is bent downward, decay, death. However, that is not the trajectory. That's not the case spiritually if we are in Christ. That there is a beauty and there is an attractiveness found within that outweighs the merely external features of our physical bodies. And this internal beauty has the capacity to grow and to develop rather than simply decay or depreciate. I suspect you know this to be true. We've all met physically attractive people who over time in our eyes become less attractive. Why? Because their inner qualities become known. Yes? Well, on the other hand, we've all known individuals who grow in attractiveness in our eyes. Why? Because the same thing happens. Their inner qualities are known. And their truest, lasting, most profound beauty is revealed. So this set of verses here about hair and jewelry and clothing is not a statement of prohibition. It is not a call from Scripture to all our sisters in Christ to go to the bathroom, wash the makeup on your off your face, and then go buy a burlap sack, and we expect you to come back that way next week. That's not what Peter is saying. It's not prohibition. It's about priorities. What do you want to be known for? What's on the outside and what's seen or what's within? Are you looking to grow in inner beauty or outer adornments? And the wonderful part of that question is God gives his answer, right? What is God looking for in a girl? He tells us the adorning of the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. God says, I've made you how I wanted you to be made. I didn't make a mistake in how I put you together and the role that I've given you to play. So play your part. I am a good father and I've called you to this. So play it with joy and with confidence in me. God says, that's beautiful. God says, I think that is very, very precious in a woman. And then this text concludes in verses 5 and 6 with a reference to examples from the Old Testament of this kind of submissive approach from wives toward their husbands, but most importantly toward the Lord. And Peter says this, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Notice this lowercase L, Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that's frightening. So Peter here points back to holy women of old as a tangible picture and embodiment of what all this is supposed to look like, specifically to Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham. And he references the events of Genesis 18, where God visits Abraham and Sarah, both in their 90s at this point, to tell them that they would soon have a child. And this is Sarah's response. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? So even in the midst of a situation full, you have to imagine, of shock, of uncertainty, marked by lots and lots of questions. Women, just put yourself in Sarah's sandals for a moment, right? How are you going to receive that? My wife is 36. I think we would both flip out if that happened to us today. It's a situation where Sarah probably felt like nothing was in her control. And likely, you have to imagine, she was tempted toward fear, toward anxiousness, to do anything in order to reclaim control. We'd already seen that happen earlier in her life with Hagar. Even in the middle of all that storm of emotion, how does she respond? Well, she honors her husband, right? She still uses a term of great respect toward him. My Lord, that's what Peter is referencing here. She still continues to play the part that she's been called to play. And really the key to verses 5 and 6 is not so much how Sarah addressed Abraham, but how Sarah's heart was postured before the Lord. She trusted that God's way was good even when it was hard. She continued to hope in God. And so this passage about wives appropriately ends with these words, and you are her children. You are like Sarah if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So God has designed marriage in such a way that two are necessary, a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. Both are crucial to rightly paint the picture of the gospel as the Lord intends. Wives are called to play the part of following and submitting to their husbands to mirror the church's submission to Christ. And husbands are called to play the part of leading and loving their wives to reflect Christ's care and concern for his bride. And this is a good thing. It is a good picture that God has called us to paint. But while it's good, it's not easy. And so in this text, it is right for us to acknowledge it can be, it must be at times, a fearful proposition to be a wife and to be called and commanded by God to follow an imperfect, sinful husband through a world that is imperfect and marked by sin, all the while seeking to glorify a perfect, sinless Savior. I can only imagine that is wrought with fearful moments and lots of uncertainty in the hearts of women. I think we just should acknowledge that and say, those who do it well, blessed art thou among women. Thank you for the role that you play. And yet Peter says, sisters, don't walk in fear, even though it is frightening. And so I ask, how does that work? Why would he say that? Why would he say some things are terrifying about being a wife, and yet don't you dare be afraid of them? And I think the answer remains the same for us today as it was for Sarah back then. Hope in God. Trust his plan. Believe his ways and his methods are good, even when they don't seem clear, even when they don't make sense in your heart. Play your part with great faith in a good father. The danger of tackling a text like this is many. One is certainly that individual people and thus individual marriages are so unique, and they are marked by such distinctive features and struggles within them that you run the risk of speaking in too many generalities and not getting down to any specifics. And it all stays on this level of theory, and it never moves down below the surface to practice and application. And that's one struggle or danger in this text. Or the other side is you can get so specific with examples and illustrations that someone could say, well, those things don't apply to my life directly. I guess I'm good. What's coming up next? I don't need to worry about this passage. So I hope today we haven't fallen into either of those dangerous extremes, but rather we are able to walk away with a big picture in mind of what Peter, through the Spirit, is seeking to communicate to us about the gospel and about marriage, about how all this works, but also some personal points of needed application and reflection. So along those lines, let me offer three questions in closing that I hope you can walk away with and chew on as a husband and wife this week, or if you're not married any longer or have not been married yet, that you would consider these things nonetheless. First one is this, and these are focused specifically at wives, but husbands, you need to consider these as well. You have a part to play. So wives, is your interaction with your husband marked more by honor and biblical submission or by attempts to ignore, undermine, or take the role that God has given him? As you interact as a wife with your husband, are you honoring or are you trying to subvert? Number two, wives, in your presentation of yourself, what are you seeking to promote most? What you have done to the outside or what Christ has done to your heart? What do people walk away from interactions with you talking about? And again, that is not saying look as grimy and awful as you can. No, no. I have a beautiful wife. I appreciate that God has given me a beautiful wife, and I rejoice in that. But there's an inner beauty that is better. What's the takeaway from people when they interact with you? What are you presenting? What are you marketing? Number three, as you live in the role, wives, that God has given you, is your heart marked by trust and confidence in God's plan or by doubt and fear over where he has put you? I think if we address those and chew on those seriously, it gets both to big picture perspective of this passage, but also to personal points of application that are going to be varied and numerous in a room this size. My prayer is, my hope is the Lord would use these truths, this portion of his word, these teachings, to help us to better reflect individually, as couples, as homes, as a church, the gospel image that we are called to paint forth to this world. And pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you that this is a good plan, even though it is hard. Thank you that it is good truth, even though it is difficult at times. And so I would ask today, Father, that you would greatly strengthen and encourage and convict the hearts of women in this church to grow in this area or to continue to live in this way if they are strong already. Lord, whatever you need to do, please do it. Thank you. This is your idea. And so your hands are all over this. We trust you. Father, I pray for husbands in this place that we would love and honor and cherish our wives in such a way that as we lead them, they would say, why would I not follow someone who loves me like you do? Lord, none of us as husbands do that well enough, so we need you to change our hearts and continue to lead us so that we can lead our homes well. Father, for any who may be here today and are not trusting in Christ, I pray that even in a text focused on marriage, they would see the gospel. Christ came to rescue a bride for himself, and he did that through dying in her place and rising again for her victory and purchasing her back from death and slavery. And I pray that you would turn cold, dead hearts toward yourself and give them life in Christ. We love you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name.